Psalm 43, just a little introductory comment about Psalm 43. Some commentators that study the Psalms believe Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 originally were one big psalm because they're so similar. They're like non-identical twins. They're very similar in language. And some believe that they were later on, under God's control, were divided into two separate psalms. So a couple of times during this sermon, I'm going to refer to Psalm 42. And that's why I'm doing that, because I think they should be read together. But Psalm 43 says this: "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." This is the word of the Lord. One of my favorite theologians is a guy named John Calvin. Calvin says this about the book of Psalms. He says the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. The Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. So, for example, if you and kids, when you get older, one of the classes you might have to take is like biology or human anatomy. And if you take anatomy, human anatomy, you learn about all the parts of the body. You learn about the skeletal system and the digestive system and all the different parts of the body. That's human anatomy. Well, Calvin, and I think he's right on this, if you want to learn about all the different emotions that a human being can have, the Psalms is the place to learn all the part of the soul's anatomy. It's all in the book of Psalms. If there's not a single emotion that you have ever experienced that is not somewhere found in the book of Psalms. If you've ever felt sad and you can't pinpoint why am I sad, I can't put my finger on why I'm sad, but I'm sad, that's in the book of Psalms. Or if you've ever done something wrong and you feel guilty and you haven't confessed it to the Lord and you feel like it's eating at you, that's in the book of Psalms. Or if you've ever done something bad and you're confessing it to God and you feel this relief from confessing your sin, that's in the book of Psalms. Psalm 51, David confessing his sin. Or if you've ever felt, have you ever looked at someone that had something that you wanted and you don't have it and you feel jealousy or envy? That's in the book of Psalms. Or if you've ever felt on the top of the world and it's a good day, you're thankful to God, that's in the Psalms. I mean, every emotion that you have ever had is captured somewhere in the book of Psalms. And there are different types of Psalms. And as I said, whoever wrote Psalm 43 also, and we know who wrote Psalm 42, the sons of Korah, it seems like it was the same author because there's so many of the same verses. But this psalm is one of those psalms where some people call it a psalm of lament. Things are not going well for the psalmist. What's wrong? And I think you could summarize what's wrong in Psalm 43 with three problems. Here they are. What is wrong with the psalmist in Psalm 43? Problem number one, he is far from home. Problem number two, he is surrounded by enemies. And problem number three, God is not helping. So he's far from home, he's surrounded by enemies, and God does not appear to be helping him. God's not helping him. So let's walk through. You'll see all these problems as I flesh this sermon out. Verse number one, "Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. So you can see the problem there. What's going on? He's surrounded by people who are his enemies. And just as an aside, who are these enemies that he's surrounded by? Answer, he doesn't tell us who they are. We don't know who these enemies are. Here's why that should encourage you. If we knew who the enemies were, like if we knew it was the Philistines or it was King Saul, if we knew who the enemies were, it would be more difficult to relate to. But if we don't know who the enemies are, it makes it 10 times easier for you guys to plug your personal enemy into this situation. So as you're reading Psalm 43, think about your enemy. You know, Jesus doesn't tell us that we won't have enemies. He tells us what to do with our enemies, to love them and pray for them. But that assumes that we have what? We have enemies. And the psalmist here doesn't tell us who the enemy is. That makes it easier for you guys to be able to plug your own enemy into this verse. So we don't know who it is, but we do know a little bit about what these enemies are doing, based on the psalm before this, Psalm 42. And I won't read the whole thing, but if you look at Psalm 42, verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So these enemies, what are they doing to hurt the psalmist? They're using their words. Has that ever happened to you guys? Being verbally attacked by someone else? That's what's going on, I think, in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 43. They're using their words to hurt him. And not only are they using their words to hurt him, but here's to get even more specific. In Psalm 43, these enemies, whoever they are, these faceless enemies, they're accusing him of something that he has not done. They're accusing him of something he has not done. And just pause for a moment. Think about all the conflicts that you've ever had in your life. All the arguments that you've ever had. All the relationships that have been strained. My guess is, all the relationships that, the arguments that you've ever had, the relationships that have been strained, there are only three options as to why that argument happened. Option number one is you did something wrong, and then someone is verbally coming after you as a result of you doing something wrong. That happens to me a lot. If you're married, you know what that's like. You do something wrong, and your spouse tells you. So that's one option. Option number two, this is probably the most common. You do something wrong, and the other person does something wrong. You've both done something wrong, and therefore there's tension in the relationship. Has that ever happened to you? So option number one, only you did something wrong. Option number two, both parties have done something bad. Option number three, this doesn't happen to me very often, but it has happened. Option number three is, there are times when someone is mad at you and you really didn't do anything wrong. Has that happened to you guys? Like, they're mad at you for something and honest, you know, hand to your heart, you're like, I didn't do the thing that they're accusing me of. That's the situation the psalmist is in. He's surrounded by enemies, and they're accusing him of doing something that he really did not do. And how do I know this? Well, look at what he's asking God to do in verse 1. Vindicate me. You know what vindicate means? It means God, prove to everybody that I'm innocent of whatever it is that they're telling me I did. You would not pray, vindicate me, if you really believed you did something wrong. You would only use the word vindicate if you really believe you're innocent here. And the psalmist is saying, God, they're accusing me of something. They're telling me I'm guilty. And you know my heart. You know my actions. You know my life. I'm not guilty of whatever it is that they've said I've done. Now, he's not saying that he's perfect. He's not saying that he's sinless. He's not saying any of that. He's just saying, I'm being accused of something falsely. And the psalmist continues. He says, vindicate me, defend my cause. God, be my defender. Come to my rescue. And who is he asking God to deliver him from? Against an ungodly people. So this is not like a Christian who's mad at another Christian. This is like the psalmist is like a Christian, and someone that's not a believer is verbally accusing him of something that he didn't do. Against an ungodly people, the deceitful and unjust man. So these are enemies that are not believers. And here's a short, sweet application, especially for the kids in the room, but adults too. There will be people in your life who are deceitful and unjust. Not everybody. If God blesses you, you're going to have people in your life that you can trust, that tell you the truth. But even as a Christian, you're going to run into people in this world that try to trick you, that lie to you, that try to mistreat you, that try to deceive you. That's par for the course. That's called life in a fallen world. The psalmist was dealing with that. He was surrounded by people that were deceitful and unjust. That means ungodly. And he's appealing to God as his defender, as his vindicator, as his deliverer, as his judge. So he cries out to God. So problem number one, he's surrounded by these enemies. Verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Problem number two, right here. So problem number one, he's surrounded by enemies. Problem number two, God is not helping. You see what he's saying in verse two? Look closely at his argument here. He's saying, God, you are my refuge. Like, you're my safe shelter that I run to, and I should be protected. So God, if you're my refuge, why does it feel like that you've rejected me? Why am I being attacked and surrounded by enemies? Since I've taken refuge in you, why am I in this predicament? Now, another little side note I want to make here is this. Sometimes Christians say, I think wrongly, it's okay to get mad at God. I don't think it's ever okay to get mad at God. You know, God is always perfect. He does not do wrong. He's a God of light. He never tempts. He never sins. It's never okay to get mad at God. But I do think it's entirely appropriate and good to be honest with God. To be honest with God. And this guy's being honest with God. He's saying, God, you're supposed to be my rescuer, my shelter, my refuge. Why does it feel like you've rejected me? Why are you not helping me in this problem? He's depressed, he's oppressed, he's surrounded by enemies, and his refuge has not helped. But I notice what this guy does. Whenever I feel like God is distant, whenever you feel like God is distant, you know what we're tempted to do? We're tempted to take this attitude. God, if you're going to not answer my prayers, well, I'm just going to go find something else that will work in my life. I'm going to try to find a fake rescuer. A fake refuge. If God's not going to come to my rescue, well, here's what sinful humanity does. Maybe alcohol. Maybe I could take some refuge in alcohol. Or maybe mindless scrolling of the internet. You know, well, that'll be my refuge. Or maybe just binge watching Netflix. I got to find something that will help me cope in this life. Notice what the psalmist does. He doesn't do that. He says, God, why are you not helping me? But instead of moving farther from God, his feelings of God not coming through move him closer to God. Did you catch that? His feelings of distance from God don't drive him away from God. They drive him to God. He knows God is there. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying to him. So he's like the persistent widow. In the parable, Jesus tells that the persistent widow just keeps banging on that judge's door. And the judge basically tells her to go away. And she's like, no, I'm not. This man is like, he's grabbing hold of God and he's saying, God, I'm not letting go. There's no other refuge I have. Come to my rescue. I love that. Verse 3, he asks God for a very specific prayer request. He says, God, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So here's problem number 3. He's far from home. And I mean that literally and spiritually. So problem number 1, he's surrounded by enemies. Problem number 2, it feels like God's not helping him. And problem number 3, he's very far from home. And here's what I mean by that. In our day, West Virginia, 2026, you can have a relationship with God anywhere on planet Earth. I mean, you really can. You could go to China and encounter Christians. You could go to any of the continents that are populated, and you will encounter Bible-believing Christians. It was not like that. Continue. It was not like that in the psalmist's day. Here's why. If you wanted to be a Bible-believing Christian in the Old Testament, where did you have to go? The tabernacle or the temple. Every so often, you had to go to Jerusalem. Your relationship with God was bound up with what happened in Jerusalem, the temple. So this guy, it seems like he was physically separated from Jerusalem. For whatever reason, he couldn't get back there. And he felt spiritually cut off. The closest thing you and I would have to this experience would be this. Imagine you move as a Christian. Imagine you move to a foreign country. You don't speak the language of the country you move to. And you're the only Christian that you know. That would be tough. And then on top of that, imagine you don't have access to Scripture. You don't have the technology that allows you to listen to sermons online. It's just you and your thoughts. That's the closest analogy to what this guy was feeling like. I mean, think of the problems that are stacking up. He's surrounded by enemies. God feels very distant and like he's not helping. And he's nowhere close to his spiritual source of strength, Jerusalem. He's just problem on top of problem on top of problem. And then he prays to God, God, send out your light in this dark situation that I'm in, and in your truth. Lead me home. Lead me to Jerusalem. And then verse 4, once you do that, God, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Notice something here too, guys, about verse 4. This guy wants to be delivered so that he's able to worship God again well. Isn't that, our goal so often, my goal when I'm anxious or sad, my goal is, God, just help me not to be anxious or sad. Get me out of this predicament so I can feel better. This guy's goal was, God, get me out of this predicament so that I can worship you well again. Isn't that awesome? His being rescued for him was not the end goal. God was his end goal. Being rescued was the means to getting to the end goal of worshiping God well. God, get me out so that I can go to the altar of God and I can praise you. And then I love this term. God, you are my exceeding joy. Isn't that a beautiful way to think about what our relationship with God should be? I want God to be my exceeding joy. You could tell this man craves a relationship with God. It's not just a Sunday morning thing for him. It's not like, you know, Monday through Saturday, he just lives his life and he lives for work and sports and family or whatever else that we're tempted to live for. And then Sunday, he puts on his church mask and he goes to church and then he takes it off Sunday night. No, this guy craves a relationship with God. And I want to crave God as much as this guy craves God. I want to crave God like this guy does. I mean, this psalmist could say, God, like the other psalmists do, like a deer pants for water. on a thirsty, hot, dry day, and a deer hasn't seen water for a while, and he's just dying for a drink of water. That's how my soul wants to be when it comes to God. God, I want to crave you like a thirsty deer craves water. Don't you want that for your life if you're a believer? I mean, just think about how much better your life would be if you craved God more than you craved anything else. Think about how much better your life would be if God really was the thing you wanted more than anything else. My guess is if that were true of you, work would be a lot more tolerable than it sometimes is. My guess is if you crave God more than you crave anything else, sports would just be what they are, sports. Nothing more, nothing less. If my team loses, oh well. I've got God as my exceeding joy. My guess is money, if God was your God, your exceeding joy, money would be good, but it would not be your little g God anymore. You would not be enslaved to it. My guess is you wouldn't be nearly as anxious as you were tempted to be if God was your exceeding joy. You'd probably be a lot happier if God was your exceeding joy. And that's what he is for this psalmist. He craves God. And then in verse 5, notice what he does here. He begins to talk to his own heart. He turns the camera inward and he says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." One preacher from the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this about a verse like this. He said, you've got one of two options as a human being. You could either listen to your own heart, which we know that's miserable, isn't it? Inner dialogue. You could either listen to your own heart, or you could turn and you could talk to your own heart. That's one of the applications here. Instead of listening to your inner dialogue all the time, you know, oh, that person didn't talk to me. He must not like me. I'm a good for nothing. What are you doing? You're listening to yourself. Instead of doing that, do what the psalmist does. Talk to yourself and say to yourself, why am I so upset? Why am I so downcast? I need to, Kurt, hope in God. Hope in God. He's my hope. What am I doing there? I'm talking to myself. That's what the psalmist does. It's like he's preaching the gospel to himself, as opposed to letting himself hear his own dark, negative, pessimistic thoughts. Talk to yourself. And it ends on a very high note. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. All right, a couple applications, and then I'll be done. What do we learn? What does this psalm teach us? Obviously, it teaches us a lot about having God as our exceeding joy, but some specific applications. Number one is this. This psalm teaches you what to do with your enemies. It teaches you what to do with your enemies. Remember I said, when Jesus said, love your enemy, he's assuming that you will have enemies in this life. He doesn't say, if you have enemies. He says, no, love your enemies. That assumes you will have them. And how are you supposed to relate to your enemies in this life as a Christian? Well, I think two big ways. Number one, we learn from Jesus. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for them. If they're not believers, pray that they become believers. For sure. That's sort of step number one to how you relate to your enemies. Pray for them. Number two, another way to relate to your enemies, and these can work hand in hand. They're not competing with each other. Number one, love them. Number two, trust God to deal with your enemies. Trust God to deal with your enemies. You don't have to get back at them. You don't have to take revenge. If they spread a nasty lie about you, you don't have to retaliate. The psalmist is not retaliating. He's not taking up his own personal vengeance. He's asking God to be the one to defend him. Trust God with your enemies. And here's a sober reality. If your enemies in this world are unbelievers, I think you could pray one of two things. God, this group over here, my enemies, they're unbelievers. I pray that you would save them. Save them. Make them my brothers and sisters. And number two, God, if you don't save them, I pray that your justice would fall on them. That you would vindicate me. I think that's an entirely appropriate way to pray. Trust God with your enemies, as the psalmist does. So that's one application. Another application is this. This psalm shows you what to do with your feelings. It shows you what to do with your feelings. And just think about your feelings, your emotions. They're God-given. We're meant to have emotions. God didn't make us to be brains on a stick that just think, or emotionless bodies that just do stuff. We're meant to have emotions. And we know, adults know especially, emotions can be very powerful. And they can be really good at times. Like, for example, if I'm walking through the woods in Monongalia County, West Virginia, and I'm walking by myself and I look up and I see a black bear 10 feet away, I'm going to have a strong emotion that begins to course through my body. Fear and adrenaline. Those are God-given emotions to alert me. Code red, run, right? Or play dead. What are you supposed to do with a black bear? I can't remember. But anyway, you get my point. Emotions can be really good things. A strong emotion for your children propels you often to love them well and to protect them. Good God-given gifts. But we know this too. Emotions, as powerful as they can be, they can also trick us, can't they? They can trick us. They can play tricks on us. Because just like our thinking and just like our actions, our emotions, they've been all twisted up by sin. And sometimes they lie to us. They can misfire. They can make us feel a certain way that we shouldn't feel at times. They can keep you down in the dumps longer than they should. And so what should you do with your emotions? Take them to God. Take them to God. Don't keep them bottled up inside. But also, you don't have to necessarily wear them on your sleeve for everybody to see, right? Yes, you need friendship. You need other people in your life that you can go to and say, hey, I'm really sad, or I'm really anxious, or I'm really mad. Help me, you know, as my friend, help me through this. That's a great thing to do with your friends. But ultimately, your friend, as good of a counselor and a friend as he or she may be, can't fix your emotions. Because your friend is not all-powerful. You know, Mike, your pastor, a good guy. My guess is, if you look at Mike to be your emotion fixer, he'll let you down. If you looked at, I quoted John Calvin earlier. I love Calvin. If I looked at Calvin to be my emotion fixer, he would let me down. My guess is if you texted your pastor at a certain time of day, I don't know, 11 p.m., you're going to have to wait till the next morning until he responds. Why? He's going to be going to bed. God, you never have to wait till the next morning for God to look at the text. Another example, one of my struggles, and I'm very open about it, is I struggle with OCD. Obsessive compulsive disorder, anxiety. And when I say that, I don't say that flippantly. Like, I've been diagnosed, like a counselor's been like, you have textbook OCD. And one of the things that I've done, even as a minister, as a Christian, a friend of a friend told my wife, hey, you know what Kurt should check out is a website called NoCD. So OCD, like getting rid, like helping with your symptoms of OCD. It's sort of this online way to meet with a counselor that also struggles with OCD. So I was like, why not? I've got great insurance that'll cover it. I'll get on Skype and see if I like it. And I did, I don't know, maybe 10 sessions where I would meet once a week and we'd talk about anxiety and kind of how to deal with it. It was helpful. I learned some good things. You know what happened after those 10 sessions? I got this big fat bill from that NoCD company saying, here's the bill. Here's the great thing about God. You can pour out your emotions to God anytime, any day. He will never send you a big bill. He will never do that to you. Go to Him anytime about anything you feel. I love the way Tim Keller, I think, said this. Every emotion you feel, the good ones and the bad ones, every emotion should be filtered through prayer. Every emotion should be filtered through prayer. Take your request to God and be specific with God about your request. What are you asking God to do for you? Be honest. What is it that's bothering you? Cast all your cares on Him. He really does care for you. And then lastly, as I said, that don't just listen to your heart. Talk to your heart. Preach the gospel to yourself. And then actually one more thing and then I'll be done. Another beautiful way to think about this psalm is to think about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself probably reading and praying this psalm. Now you think about that. Jesus, He's fully God, so He knows everything. But He also is fully man. And as fully man, He grew up growing in knowledge of Scripture. You know, He had a human mind, and a divine mind, but a human mind. And He had to learn Scripture. I don't know if He read it or just it was read to Him, but He knew the Psalms inside and out. On the cross, He quoted Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if you read Psalm 43 and you think about your Savior, it makes this psalm pop in this beautiful way. Think about Jesus. He was surrounded by enemies on the cross. Ungodly enemies. And He didn't do anything wrong. Just like the psalmist. But even better than the psalmist, He was sinless. And He was, I'm sure, saying, "God, vindicate me." And God did. He, on the cross, felt like God wasn't coming to His refuge. Or coming to His rescue. God was His Father was His refuge. "God, where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He on the cross was cut off. That's why he was crucified outside of the city. That was the symbolic way of saying, "You're out." He felt locationally and spiritually cut off. But He knew, like the psalmist knew, "God, I will again praise you, my Father, my exceeding joy." My exceeding joy. Jesus did that. Why did He do that? Why was He surrounded by enemies? Why did He cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He did that so that you, here in 2026, West Virginia, could know, when I feel like God has forsaken me, He hasn't. When I feel like God is far from me, He's not. My feelings are playing tricks on me. He's with me. He's my Father. He's my Lord and Savior. How can I know that? Because Jesus on the cross bore all of your sin and all of your shame so that you would once again be reunited forever with the only exceeding joy in the universe that could really satisfy, God Himself. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You for this psalm teaching us, Lord, that You care about real life. And real life, Lord, it's messy at times. And there are enemies that we have. And I thank You for Scripture that allows us to know what to do and how to relate to enemies. We pray, Lord, that we would grow and we would grow in our knowledge and love of Your Son, whom we love so much. We pray it in His name. Amen.